Welcome. We're so glad to have you join us. We are doing a series, as some of you already know, on Jesus Wept, the Bible and Human Emotions. It's a series of 13 for one-fourth of our year. This is lesson number 6 for February 5 of 2011. And we'd like to invite you to open with us with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we're so thankful that you have advised us and you've counseled us and you've given us direction and example of how to do things right. All of Scripture has so many lessons, so many wonderful instructions, so much wonderful instruction for us. Now, as we meet together this day, may we gather from it. May we be able to share what is worthwhile is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic for today is good thoughts or good thinking. How do you teach yourself good thinking or good thought habits? And what is the relationship between human emotions and good thinking? Because that would be our subject for this time. Can we actually control our thoughts? Do we have these fleeting things that come into our mind as, you know, especially if there's lots of media attacking us from every direction, and all the time it's just, you know, your mind sort of goes crazy. And people, in those kind of circumstances, can we really learn to focus on what's appropriate? If so, of course, the question is how. Could we possibly prevent temptation? Was Jesus able to prevent temptation? Well, we know that he was in the wilderness and the devil himself came out there to tempt him. So apparently Jesus wasn't able to prevent temptation. So, of course, the question is, how do you deal with it? And one suggestion that we maybe want to talk about a little bit more, but one suggestion has been made that sin can never be stamped out. It can only be crowded out. What would it mean to say that sin cannot be stamped out, it can only be crowded out? What would that suggest to you?
Well, it's like if you're an alcoholic, if you drink enough water where your stomach can't hold it anymore, well, then you won't drink any more alcohol.
Okay. That's a good analogy. Anybody else? Dennis?
Well, we have the parable of the spirit that was cast out and roamed around for a while, couldn't find a place to light, and came back and found the house empty.
Mm-hmm.
So if you don't put something in its place, it'll be back.
Yeah, exactly. That wasn't a good spirit either, was it?
No, it wasn't. No, that was...
Yeah, seven worst demons who joined it
right to
fill the house. Well, one effective way of dealing with many mental problems is called cognitive behavioral therapy. You know what cognitive behavioral therapy is?
Sounds something about thinking.
Something about thinking, yeah. Well, it's based on the assumption that most psychological problems are improved by identifying and changing inaccurate and dysfunctional perceptions, thoughts, and behaviors. So, can we put that into ordinary language? What would that mean?
If you want to be loved, act loving.
Yeah, okay. There's a very good thing. In other words, if your thoughts are full of hate and envy and jealousy and all that kind of stuff, what are the chances are that you're going to act loving continuously? It's sooner or later the truth is going to come out, right? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right?
And the hand doeth.
And the hand doeth. He could have added. Yeah, exactly. So, this is suggestion says that one way to prevent bad behavior is to try to change the bad or inaccurate or harmful thought patterns that lead or even trigger that bad behavior. And that leads me to another question. What would be the relationship between our personal thought patterns and the conscience? I'm throwing out big questions at you here at the beginning tonight. I'm not even giving you a chance to sort of think about it for a moment.
Well, it's kind of hard to think about it without knowing what the definitions are either. Because sometimes it takes a while to get the definition in your head of some of this stuff.
Okay, well, let's talk about that for a moment. What would you call, how could you describe the conscience?
I think in a familial sense, those of us parents have seen this, what you lay out to a child as it develops tends to square away in the end what kind of conscience they have or don't have.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you bring it down to adulthood, and for whatever reason, people get into mental difficulties, shall we say, and hopefully a therapist is going to put something back in there that is, in our view, moral at least.
Mm-hmm.
It's not always the case.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you talked about conscience. I was thinking the opposite of being unconscious.
Oh, no.
You're not talking about that.
Conscience.
Okay.
Some people have suggested that the conscience is the whole collection of mom and dad's ideals that they've stored in your head. So it's mom and dad speaking to you. Is that a valid basis thing to say?
Life's experiences, whether they be mom and dad's teachings or what they did by example or your teachers or anything, you process that every day, and that whole becomes your experience.
Mm-hmm.
Your conscience is the right or wrong decisions that you believe in as the result of all of that's been going on around you.
And you may have taken a lifetime to learn it.
It's ongoing. As long as you're alive, it's going on.
Okay. Gordon, you sound like you wanted to say something.
Well, some people certainly have the capacity to ignore any teaching that they have had before. They have basically no conscience.
Mm-hmm.
They're psychopaths.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that because of choice? Or
some of them, maybe. Some of them may have altered chemicals in their brain.
So that's kind of something we have to consider, too.
It may be some chemicals that they've taken, or it may be disturbed chemicals intrinsic in their brain, inside their brain.
Okay. Well, it's a well-known fact that people who are depressed see almost every situation in a negative way. You probably all have known people that you mention some nice thing, and then they're immediately going to talk about the negative side of it, you know. And you mentioned, and there are other people, no matter how bad, you know, there's a story told about the lady who, little old lady who was in a church community, and she always said something good about, always had something good to say about everyone. And so someone thought they were going to trip her up on this, in this trait that everybody had noticed, and they said, "Can you say anything good about the devil?" She thought for a moment, he says, "He certainly is a persistent fellow." So, you know, and there are people like that. And so if you have this sort of mental slant, and if it's a negative mental slant, you're going to see everything in a negative way. And people who are anxious, for example, see everything with apprehension. You know, even things that we think are perfectly normal. Well, you know, maybe the bridge is going to fall on me. Maybe the building is going to collapse. Maybe even crazy things some people have apprehensions about. And then there are people who have very low self-esteem, and they think that God is working against them somehow or other, and everybody else always has all the good luck and, you know, the good breaks and everything. Nothing ever good ever happens to them. And that's not true. It's just that they perceive things with that sort of a bias. Are Christians supposed to have biases?
We should.
What kind of biases?
Something positive, toward bias toward God, and a willingness to listen and take instruction based upon a period of time of learning and checking it out. So,
And Christians would sometimes call that bias faith. Do you have to be a little bit crazy to believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis?
No, I don't see why you should.
Depends on how you define crazy.
If you let somebody else define your...
This is what we're talking about. You know, what kind of... I mean, those of us here are quite comfortable with Genesis.
To a large part of the scientific community, you have to be crazy to believe in the first chapters of Genesis.
And so, see, what I'm trying to get at is, why do they think we're crazy and we think they're missing it? What's the difference? Why does that happen?
Well, we're kind of talking about three levels here. Mm-hmm. We're talking about faith, mm-hmm. which is basically grabs hold because of your choice. I mean, I don't think that you can ever prove one way or the other that, you know, to make it something other than faith. I mean, basically, you believe that God exists, you believe that he's there. And then you got the other level, which
is
just...
based on some kind of evidence?
Well, it is, but it won't get you over the top. You're going to have to decide to believe in him.
Uh-huh.
Then you got the rational part. The rational part should be superior over the emotions. Okay. So we've got three levels here. And I think the way you're asking the questions, you're just kind of mixing them all up.
I'm asking you to straighten me out.
I just did.
Okay. What do the rest of you think? Why do some people live, and this is not a study on you know, evolution or the flood or that kind of stuff, but it's just a typical example. Why do some people fervently believe those chapters are true and even factual, and other people believe it's just complete myth?
It has to do with their paradigm or worldview.
Mm-hmm.
If I have the worldview that there is no God and that humans came out of slimy whatever, amoeba, then everything that I see around me, I try to interpret that way, or I do interpret that way. If, on the other hand, I believe Genesis 1 through 11, that God created man,
mm-hmm.
woman, and that man and woman have fallen, and that there was a flood and so on, then I tend to interpret evidence in that line.
Okay, now, so let me ask you this next question. I don't want to pursue it more beyond this. We would suggest, most of us here have had something of a scientific background, of one kind or another, and yet we look at this evidence and we draw certain conclusions. So we think those conclusions are based on evidence. But I can assure you that if I found some of the world's scientists and brought them in here, people like Richard Dawkins and so forth, he would think we were completely plumb crazy. And he thinks that all of his conclusions are based on solid evidence. Now, is the evidence really that conflicting, or is it just the interpretation that's conflicting?
The interpretation.
Dennis.
And maybe there's an issue with selection. It seems to me that they don't want to look for things that might be consistent with Genesis,
mm-hmm.
that they just have a blind side to that, and they gravitate towards the evidences which support their worldview.
Mm-hmm. So is that back now taking us back to these biases that we have?
Well, I'm not so sure if you can find all truth through mechanistic thinking, mm-hmm. which is what science is.
Mm-hmm.
There's other kind of thinking that's just pure meaning, so to speak. It's instead of finding out how objects work, the meaning is comes out through the juxtaposition of objects, and that's kind of a different thinking right there. But if you just go for the mechanistic stuff, well, you know, evolution, if you think about evolution in its purest form, you know, naturalistic evolution, there's not really much meaning to life with that. It mm-hmm. just kind of happens.
Yeah.
And so that's what you get through the mechanistic thought.
If you're stronger than your neighbor, you can take whatever you want that he has, and it's yours now.
Well.
Well, let's come back closer to our subject again. Christians often suggest that the solution to a lot of problems is just to allow God, through the Holy Spirit of Christ, to control our thoughts. Is that possible? Can we just flip a switch and say, God, take control of my thoughts until I get everything straightened out here?
Mm-mm. Well, is the problem really control, or is the problem faith? Just
now you're using really faith in another way.
No, I'm not. If you control your thoughts, I mean, where are you going to drive it to?
Well.
But the question was, is Christ going to control your thoughts? And I don't think so, because that would violate your freedom to choose. And if we're created in God's image, God had the power to choose, the capacity to choose. And if God is love, that means we have to have the capacity to choose. And if God's controlling it, we're just coasting.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a couple of very interesting, and I don't think I need to tell you that this idea is emphasized a lot of times. Just let the Holy Spirit take control of your life. There are certain Christian groups that seems to be their full emphasis. Let the Holy Spirit take control of your lives. But there's a verse in the Bible. It's found in Galatians 5 and 22 and 23 that says some very interesting things that raises questions about that. If you have a Bible, turn there. I'm looking at my Good News Bible here, and it's a little different than some other versions. But let's just look at it here. I'm going to start with verse 22 here. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and
self-control.
How can we have self-control and have the Holy Spirit control at the same time? Are those mutually exclusive, or are they somehow work together, or how does that work?
Well, are we talking about two different things here? When you're talking about control of your actions, the other one is the control of your thoughts.
There's
a lot of things that I think but don't say for your sake.
We're going to talk about those in a moment.
Okay. But
so you're saying you think the Holy Spirit could control your thoughts, but you are in control of your actions?
No, I'm just saying we're talking about two different things.
Uh-huh.
What the Holy Spirit probably has a hand in both of them somehow. Okay. But I'm just wondering if you can get the controls of your thoughts so well that you'll never think about anything bad any time.
Does God want us to be robots?
No.
See, he could have done the robot thing back in the Garden of Eden very easily. Even before that, when Satan was trying to rebel in heaven, he just readjust things so that he can only do what God wants him to do, and the problem is solved.
Not if God is love.
What does that have to do with it?
Love means you have to have choice, and if you don't have choice, there is no love.
Okay.
That's to me, it's a axiom. It's a theorem that if God is love, he can only create intelligent creatures that have choice, and it doesn't work any other way. There's no choice, okay. No love. Period.
So what am I going to do with this spirit control versus self-control?
If I turn over my thinking to someone else, I might turn it over to someone other than the Holy Spirit. I might turn it over to an evil spirit unknowingly. There is going to come a time when the devil will deceive the vast majority of people into thinking that he is God.
And my response, of course, on speaking on behalf of my spirit control friends, is Jesus himself said, if we ask our Father for something nice, ask him for a piece of bread, he's going to give us a stone. If we ask him for a fish, is he going to give us a serpent?
No, he won't, but the devil will.
I'm not asking the devil for anything.
He might give it to you anyhow.
If
it's in his interest to give it to you, why wouldn't he?
The okay. devil will impersonate Christ and the Holy Spirit and try to control our thoughts.
I see. So the devil wouldn't mind controlling our thoughts.
The devil would love to control our thoughts.
That's what the war in heaven was about, wasn't it? Trying to get the... He convinced convinced a third, and the other two-thirds must have still had questions. So God had to create this earth to do some more explaining to them.
Okay.
More teaching.
So you're talking about controlling your thoughts more like you're under control of them instead of somebody else being in control of them?
Well, instead of you being in control of them, really.
Okay.
That seems to be the question here.
But do you think that there may be some emotions that come up from my being? Maybe somebody pushed some buttons to make them happen. But that's coming out for me, and I still have to control my thoughts for me, you know, or what I do for me type of thing. So when you talk about controlling thinking or controlling your thoughts, you're not keeping control from somebody else, but you're kind of controlling your own self at the same time.
How do you deal with without me, you can do nothing, include control your own thoughts?
That may be an answer there.
John 15. Yeah. John 15.
So if we go with that assumption, that I can't control my thoughts, there's nothing in me that is good, I can't develop good from in me, I am totally dependent on the Holy Spirit coming and providing a condition in which I can make a choice, in which under his guidance I can make a choice. He gives me that ability. Now, if I choose, say I choose to concentrate on something that God has provided that is wholesome and benefits, then at least for a while I have a chance to think on something good. And the more often I make that choice, probably the more often I'll have an opportunity to think something good. Okay. If I don't take that choice, the opposite is true.
It's an old proverb that says, if you don't want the devil's wares, you don't go into his shop. The Bible is God's shop.
Yeah,
and that's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay. Does that self-control we read about there in Galatians 5, does that include the self-control, the ability to choose evil?
Sure.
Obviously.
Got to have choice.
So the Holy Spirit, God's power, gives us the ability to choose evil.
When he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he gave them the capacity to make the choice one way or the other, and history shows what happened.
Think of it like a teeter-totter. The devil, you're on the center up here, and the devil wants to push you into hell. God would like to get you into eternity with him. And so the Holy Spirit, so the devil is going to be pushing in all he can. So the Holy Spirit has to control the devil enough to level the teeter-totter to where you can make a choice. Mm-hmm. Unless he provides that ability, I have no chance of making a positive choice.
Okay. Well, let's look on.
You slide off the teeter-totter,
more
wouldn't
things
you?
To talk.
That's right. Right.
Unless
down.
You have Velcro on it.
Well, James, the Velcro older brother James. Of Jesus, the sort of stepbrother of Jesus, who wrote that book of James, talked about where temptation comes from. And I think that's an important thing to remember. Look at James 1, 13 to 15. James, a little book of James, way over near the end of the New Testament. And I'm going to read from my Good News translation, starting with verse 13. If people are tempted by such trials, they must not say, this temptation comes from God. Now, we would all say, no, temptations don't come from God. Where do the temptations come from? They come from the devil, right?
Unless you're tempted to do something good.
Well, does that take a temptation? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So there, he agrees. But people are tempted when they are drawn away and trapped by their own evil desires.
And that we get from our heredity and from our training.
Okay, then their evil desires conceive and give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Mm-hmm. So it's our own evil desires that lead to that trigger that sequence, right? Is that what we're seeing?
Sure.
Well, look at a couple of other places. Look at Romans 8, 5 to 8. And here's Paul talking about the summary of his message about the gospel. Those who live as their human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. Okay? So that sounds like it's a conflict between whether we're going to be in control or God's going to be in control, right?
Mine's RSV says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds. In other words, they're making that right thing. Mm-hmm. They're not leaving it for God to jump in and take control.
Okay.
That's why I would read that.
They have their minds controlled by this, what the Spirit wants. To be controlled by human nature results in death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. And so people become enemies of God when they are controlled by their human nature, for they do not obey God's law, and in fact they cannot obey it. Those who obey their human nature cannot please God. Okay? So now we come back and we review what he said there. Are those verses in contradiction to what we just read about self-control? I mean, Galatians was written just a very short time before Romans. So these verses can't be more than a month or two apart. Did Paul forget what he wrote in Galatians when he was writing Romans?
I guess I didn't read it close enough to find the contradiction. Spell it out for me.
Okay, well, here in Romans 8 we just read, it seems to suggest that when we're in control, things go to pot. And if the Holy Spirit's in control, then things are all right.
Yeah.
Galatians 5 said, when the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, then we are self-controlled. So what is it? Are we self-controlled? Are we supposed to be self-controlled? Or
well,
we
in either
to...
one of those scenarios, you were dependent on the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, if the Holy Spirit hands you a little bit of something and you treat it well, maybe you can call it self-control. But it was strictly because the Holy Spirit and you worked together to allow that to happen. That was nothing that you generated from within yourself.
So the Galatians 5 is the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Yeah, okay. Some people think that they have a very strong constitution. We sometimes hear people talking about the stubborn Dutchman from South Dakota. They can apparently control their behaviors despite what's going on in their minds. Is that what God is asking us to do?
No.
How does that relate to Paul's discussion of the struggle with sin in Romans 7? And let's look at that for a second. We know that the law is spiritual. I'm reading my Good News translation again. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I like to do, but instead I do what I hate. Since what I do is what I don't want to do, this shows that I agree with that the law is right. So I'm not really the one who does this thing, rather it is the sin that lives in me. Now, again, I'm going to ask, how does that fit with Galatians 5? I know that good does not live in me, that is in my human nature, for even though the desire to do good is in me, and I'm not able to do it. I don't do the good I want to do. Instead, I do the evil that I do not want to do. Does that sound like self-control? If I do what I don't want to do, this means that I am no longer the one who does it. Instead, it is sin that lives in me. That sounds like sin control.
And the flip side of that is if I do what God wants me to do, it is God living within me.
Okay.
So pay your money, take your choice.
So there's really no self-control.
No.
It kind of sounds like what you're reading there is an empty gas tank. Because if you want to go to the store and you have an empty gas tank, you can't go to the store because you don't have gas.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what it's saying is that having God with you is the opposite of not having God with you. Or if you're having God in your gas tank, then you can accomplish these things.
Okay.
I think it's fair to say that you will be controlled by an outside force.
That's scary.
God will give you the chance to choose whether it's the devil or the Holy Spirit.
You can actually make that choice.
That's what he has to do.
I like that metaphor. With an angel, one in white, one in black, sitting on one shoulder and the other on the other, whispering in one's ear. And you have a choice as to which one you want to listen to.
But you have to make that choice regularly.
Moment by moment.
I did that last month, and I'm all, you know, because when you wake up in the morning, it's a new day, you better get on the...
Okay, so now I'm going to bring you the next problem. There are plenty of Christians that I know about, and not just Christians, the Jews did this before Christians came along, that said, doesn't really matter what my mind is thinking, but I'm just going to do what needs to be done. Just going to grit my teeth and do it. And we have this quotation. This is from Ellen White in Christ's Object Lessons, page 97 and 98. It says, the man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, because he's required to do so. I mean, the law says so. God says so. The Holy Spirit says you've got to do it, right? Will never enter into the joy of obedience. Do we need to enter the joy of obedience?
Sure.
What's your definition of joy of obedience? Because aren't you obedient when you're doing the things from the outside? Accomplishing the things from your outside?
Not necessarily.
So if your mother says, do not leave your room, and you don't do it, but you want to leave the room, but you don't do it, you're being obedient.
No, well, I think that's what it's saying. That's not the obedience that leads to salvation.
That may keep you out of jail.
Okay, now
but that
talking one, about
yeah, we are, because this whole thing obedience. Is about this whole thing is about salvation. But I think the statement that Ken was reading, it says, I wish I could do something different. I really would like to do something different, but they're looking, so I'm going to do this thing whether it kills me or not. As soon as that kind of attitude gets into an environment where nobody's looking and they know it, then they run and do what they want to do. That other stuff wasn't obedience.
That's sullen.
The rebellion that you see now is really what was in the heart.
Mm-hmm. You say sullen submission produces the character of a rebel.
That's it.
But what if you stay in the room even though nobody's watching and you still want to be there? You're still being obedient, aren't you?
Well, if you have decided that outside that room is deadly poisons...
No, you're doing it because somebody told you not to go there. I want to go out, but I'm going to be obedient
and
stay in.
Sooner or later, you're going to get a chance to go out. The question is, what are you going to do when you get a chance to go out? That's the question.
Well, after the punishment's over with, then you can go out.
Okay.
And then...
Well, let me read the rest of the story.
Maybe you better start from the beginning again.
The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, because he's required to do so, he believes that God's law requires it, for example.
I'll do this if it kills me.
Will never enter into the joy of obedience.
You're not a kid.
In fact, he does not obey.
What?
He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden... Now, how many people attend church because they think they have to, because they think they're supposed to? How many people give offerings because they think they're supposed to? How many people do all sorts of things because they think they have to? Well, if the requirements of God are counted a burden because they cut across human inclination, I'd really rather spend my money on a membership to the golf club, for example. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. If your inclinations go this way and God's will is over here, that's not a Christian life. The true obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness. Here's people who not only do what is right because they think they have to, but they actually have come to understand the principles involved, and they said, yes, that's what I want to do. I love doing right.
So the person who's doing this because I'll do it if it kills me,
is not obeying,
but they might, in that period of time, discover some information that might soften their attitude, and they might come to understand that what they're doing has some value in and of itself, mm-hmm. and then choose to do it because it makes common sense.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the do it or die had some value mm-hmm. in getting them into an environment where they could learn something for a better motive.
Maybe it kept them alive until...
Or out of jail or whatever.
Yeah, exactly.
If there are people that hate God and don't want to do what he says, but they don't steal from you, and they don't murder you and your friends and family, there is a blessing to that type of obedience. But it's really not true obedience, because they don't have a willingness to listen. They're just doing it out of fear, because they don't want to suffer the consequences.
They don't want
themselves
to be back in jail.
Yeah, but unless they want three hots and a cot, their phone was more comfortable there, then they'll go ahead and do the crime and do the time. But there's a blessing, I say, because it would be nice if they could get to the point where they recognize that the person that's giving them instructions, and that they could benefit out of it, but maybe it'll never happen.
Yeah, well, we need to keep moving.
Are we just saying that obedience then is both obedient from your actions and doing it because you want to do it?
Okay.
Is that what you're saying?
Well, yes. Let me read the rest of the quotation, and then let's analyze that. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Christ taught people lessons 97 and 98. So here's the question, you see, here's the issue. An opportunity to do something presents itself to us. Okay? Let's say it's something we really shouldn't do. And we know it's something we shouldn't do, but we want to do it. At least the devil wants us to do it, and he's tempting us to do it. Okay, the person who says, I would like to do this, but I'm not going to because, you know, the law forbids it, is really saying, I would like to do it, but this isn't a good time, I can't get away with it right now, whatever like this. But he's a rebel at heart. The person who says, I'm not going to do that because I know what the consequences are going to be, and I don't want those consequences. I truly believe that this is an evil act. I'm not going to do it. Now, that person is acting out of principle. Dennis.
It seems to me that you're suggesting that there's a level of maturity and immaturity that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
The immature person looks at God's laws as a list of arbitrary do's and don'ts. He said don't do it, or do it, or whatever. And as we become more mature and have a better understanding of what he is suggesting is for our own good and for the good of those around us, and we see that to do otherwise is really self-destructive, That's a level of maturity, and one can participate in that with a smile.
Yes,
absolutely.
So how can we develop this habit of doing right because it is right?
Practice makes perfect.
Okay. Ellen White said something else in Signs of the Times of August 23, 1905. It's also found basically in Ministry of Healing, page 491. We need a constant sense of the ennobling power of pure thoughts. The only security for any soul is right thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. The power of self-restraint strengthens by exercise. That which at first seems difficult, by constant repetition grows easy, until right thoughts and actions become habitual. If we will, we may turn away from all that is cheap and inferior and rise to a high standard. We may be respected by men and beloved of God.
Maybe this is too early, but you're really talking about a principle of by beholding you become changed. What you look at, what you concentrate on, what you learn to appreciate, what becomes the joy of your emotional content is what draws you. And we have the opportunity to choose what we behold.
Exactly. And that is back to the principle we talked at the beginning. Can you crowd out sin, or can you stamp it out? And I think what we're seeing is that if you try to stamp, you're just producing more rebellion.
Right.
And the only way to get there is to crowd it out, to fill your mind with so much of good stuff that there just isn't room for that other stuff.
Trying to stamp it out, it's like trying to get rid of the starfish by cutting off the legs and throwing them back in. Each one grows a new starfish.
Yeah, exactly. Well, Philippians 4, verse 8. suggest one possible solution, maybe a summary of what Norm just said. In conclusion, this is Paul speaking. He's in prison in Rome, hoping soon to get out of prison and head for Philippi. In conclusion, my brothers and sisters, fill your minds with those things that are good and that deserve praise, things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and honorable. And he must be describing most of the stuff we see on television these days, right? I see people smiling. Why are we smiling?
Well, I'm thinking of the book of Judges.
Okay.
There's a fair amount in Scripture that is pretty rough to think about if you think about it at a very superficial level, mm-hmm. unless you get beyond it. So,
yeah, and how are you going to communicate with people that are way down there on the other mm-hmm. side? Unless you can relate to them somehow.
Yeah.
If you're sitting there with your head in the cloud all the time, how are you going to do any good for them? Except to say, oh, man, I wish I had my head up there, too.
Of course, if they're down there wallowing around, and you're up in a beautiful place and saying, come on up, I can help you, they might even want to join you. You don't have to get down in the gown with them.
They may not be able to even perceive that. They're down so far.
Well, I postulated that you could talk. They could perceive.
Okay, like reach down and touch my tongue.
But Jesus had that experience his entire life on this earth.
Right.
I mean, he was God, and he walked among us sinners and was able to communicate and even be loved.
But he didn't join in their sin.
Yeah. Right. And unfortunately, there were so many things he wanted to say that he couldn't say. Even God himself couldn't reach them. I mean, he couldn't. In all the time he spent with his disciples, he couldn't get them to realize what kind of a kingdom he came to establish. They still hadn't figured out that out until after he was dead. I mean, that just gives you a hint.
It was John 16:25-26. It says where he's talking plainly.
Yeah.
But in Matthew 13:34, he says Jesus did no teaching except by telling stories.
And parables. Yeah.
So. Yeah, but still the point is that you got God that came down into this world. This is just, how else can you describe it than but a hellhole, you know, and to do his work.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't know. The thing about the blanket stuff about our culture, you know, staying away from it, it doesn't quite mesh with the work that seems to need to be done.
But you really have to be careful with that, because it is so easy to slip into where you're going to go down into the gutter where they are. Okay, you're going down there.
But he did.
He came down here, but he never became part of the gutter. He never appreciated, never took on the value system of the gutter believers. He was always pulling them to something different. And as long as we are not just trying to assimilate into the gutter for supposedly good reasons, we may have to go down, and we must go down where the people are and be with them, but you can't take on their sense of values.
Well, to say that that's going to happen is saying that you're going to lose your mission. If you have a mission,
or the mission
to perform,
becomes changed.
No, why would it become changed if you're determined? Or if even God gives it to you, like he gave his son to come down to this earth here.
We're running low on time here, so we need to talk about a few other things.
Okay.
Let's get on. And I appreciate the discussion. Where do feelings come from? Because that's really what we're supposed to be talking about here, we're supposed to get to eventually. Do feelings control our thoughts, or do our thoughts control our feelings? Do thoughts produce feelings? Yes, Dennis.
Well, that's a question I was hoping that you would get to.
Okay.
We were sitting around lunch table with some of my wife's friends. I made the mistake of suggesting, as they were talking about the value of their feelings and their emotions and so forth. I said, you know, my idea is that from our mind, from our thoughts, from our intellectual understanding, our emotions are then formed. And did I get flack?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's masculine thinking. That's thinking like a man.
Yeah.
So I've admitted
you should think like a man.
Yes. Well, I said, you know, I can't really change that. But I think there is a body of people that think that emotions rule.
But you're not suggesting any genders.
Oh, no. I'm just an observer.
I see. Okay. So what do the rest of you think? Do feelings lead to thoughts, or do thoughts lead to feelings?
Yes and yes.
Yeah. Yes and yes. And that's the right answer. So it means then that if we're thinking along with some of the trash that's on television, what's going to happen?
We'll begin to feel like it.
They're going to begin to feel like that's pretty ordinary. How many of our children are coming to be getting to the place where they think that all that make-believe stuff is real? I mean, we've developed just incredible capacities for fooling people. You know, you watch even something simple like the newsman. You watch him, looks like he's standing there in front of a whole audience, or he's maybe standing in front of a busy intersection, you know, and all this stuff's going on there behind him and so forth, and you discover that that's all just fake. I mean, it's real, but it's we have these devices where, you know, the guy's standing in a studio in front of a green screen.
Mm-hmm.
Are we getting to the place where we're so used to being deceived that it's going to become natural?
Well, I think the answer to that is yes.
Yes, definitely.
If I understand Revelation properly, the apostate Protestantism is going to join with a major beast
in
Revelation that is against God.
Mm-hmm.
At one time, they were for God. They died for God. And now the mission has changed. And they have decided that it's more convenient to be like that one. And that's exactly what happens. You can get down there and associate, and if you're not careful, the mission changes.
I'm not so sure I'll buy that completely, because they may not have had the mission in the first place.
Well, that was enough for them to die for it. It was enough for them to be martyred.
The people you're talking about are dead. The people that are coming up for the end are different than those people, too.
But that's the problem. One of the other things we're not going to have time to talk about is, how do we pass these values on? Suppose we learn how to think right thoughts. How do we pass those values on to our children?
And those are principles that are really not negotiable. But when you're dealing with emotions, if they're not identified or defined by principles, you can wander off all kinds of blind alleys.
You look at the children of Israel as a model. The stuff wasn't really passed down to them very easy either, because they just kept going back and back over the same old failures.
Okay, so let's be very specific about how we're going to deal with circle, because we're surrounded by sin just 24/7 almost. You know, we you can't even drive down the freeway without having all sorts of stuff being suggested to you. So, to what extent can we actually control our circumstances? And I have a couple more quotations I'd like to read for you. This one is found in The Ministry of Healing, also by Ellen White, page 488, first paragraph. If you do not feel lighthearted and joyous, do not talk of your feelings. Cast no shadow upon the lives of others. A cold, sunless religion never draws souls to Christ. It drives them away from him into the nets that Satan has spread for the feet of the straying. So, if I'm feeling kind of grumpy, am I supposed to be deceptive? and come out with a big smile on my face?
Well, if you don't have anything, don't give it to them.
Well, look at the next one. Smile, parents. Smile, teachers. If your heart is sad, let not your face reveal the fact. Let the sunshine from a loving, grateful heart light up the countenance. Unbend from your iron dignity. Adapt yourselves to the children's needs and make them love you. We've talked about moving into the gutter. Now we're talking about moving down to the level of our children. You must win their affection if you would impress religious truth upon their heart. That's Review and Herald, March 21, 1882. Isn't that deceptive?
No.
No.
No. Why not?
Where was it up there?
You look into the next one.
Talk of your feelings, cast no doubt. It was... Let the sun shine from a loving, grateful heart. All right. You're down. Mm-hmm. Instead of concentrating on the things that make you down, mm-hmm. concentrate on the things that you can be grateful for.
Okay.
And that's true gratefulness. That's not sour. That's not a lie. That's real. And if you concentrate on that, you can present a sunshine face.
Okay, let's think about that. You may feel lousy. Maybe you've got an upset stomach. Maybe you ate too much too late last night. I mean, all kinds of reasons. Does that change the fact that Jesus died for you?
No.
No. Does it change the fact that God has prepared heaven for you?
No.
Does it change the fact that God loves you?
Not at all.
Okay. So there are these things. So it means even when we may feel not the best, there are things that we can focus on which are very positive, right?
Absolutely.
Remember the story of Jim Jones and all the 909 people, over 1,000 actually, who followed him down into Guyana? And he convinced most of them that they were doing the right thing by swallowing cyanide. What happened there? How did that guy have so much influence over those people? I happen to have a fairly close friend at one time who was a part of that group until it was a young lady, and she realized that things were not going right, and she left the group before they went to Guyana. But she had relatives that died in Guyana.
That's kind of the ultimate of giving up self-control, giving up control to someone else.
In this case, you're not giving up control to God. You're giving up control to another human being. Very bad consequences. Well, here's a thought. If we allow ourselves to be unduly influenced, I don't think we can avoid being influenced at least a little bit, but if we allow ourselves to be unduly influenced by circumstances around us, the time is going to come when things get really bad near the end of this world's history, that the devil is going to be almost totally in control of those circumstances. And if we allow our mind, our thinking and our feelings and everything to be manipulated by the circumstances around us, and the devil is able to control those circumstances, what's going to happen to us? We're in effect going to be controlled by the devil. That is a form of demon possession. Demon possession. If we allow ourselves to be controlled largely by circumstances around us, and we know the devil is able to manipulate those circumstances.
Maybe this isn't exactly, but as Jesus hung on the cross, mm-hmm. he was there because his hands had been nailed, and the circumstances that he was in was rotten and miserable, mm-hmm. and yet he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was thinking about something else, other than what the devil was doing all around him and to him.
Yeah, exactly. Excellent example. Well, the Bible repeatedly says that good trees produce good fruit, but an evil heart will produce evil deeds. In Luke 6:43-45, Mark 7:21-23, and other places. And Ellen White adds, "Love can no more exist without revealing itself in our outward acts than fire can be kept alive without fuel." Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, 6:25. Well, there's a lot of people in our day who like to live the party life. Even those who claim to be Christians think of God very seldom, except perhaps when they're in church. What are the chances that an attitude like that and a lifestyle like that will eventually prepare us for heaven? Or is this heavenly thinking stuff really just pie in the sky by and by? That's what some of my party friends would say. What about that? Well, the Bible... Yes, go ahead.
Oh, I was just trying to think what you're holding out there. It seemed a little vague.
Okay.
Or just I didn't understand it.
Well, we see a lot of people around us who, I mean, their life, if their idea of a life, of an ideal life, would be like one party after another.
Mm. Oh.
Drinking alcohol, whatever, in, you know, with being associated with all
feels
sorts
good,
of,
do it.
Yeah, feels good, do it kind of stuff. And we've talked about already, you know, if it's right, you should do it. You know, that's a basically your life should be based on a principle, not just on a whatever happens to feel good at the moment. And I'm just trying to sort of contrast things here. The Bible often talks about the thoughts of the heart. And we know that in Jeremiah 19, I think it's verse 4, it says, my bowels, Jeremiah is talking about. So in the Bible, your emotions, the seat of your emotions is in your stomach here, the pit of your stomach, we might say. And the thinking, they thought, took place somewhere in the heart here. We moved everything up about 18 inches. So we believe that the emotions are somewhere, that our emotional thinking is in the heart, whereas our scientific and rational thinking is in the head.
They're really all in the brain.
But they're really all in the brain, yeah. So we're running out of time, but in conclusion, we could say this. God has set us a perfect example. He says, set your thoughts, set your minds on me. I will work with you. Now, the devil can read our thoughts. The devil can't read our thoughts. He can place ideas in our mind. He can tempt us, but he can't read our thoughts. So we must keep those thoughts privy between ourselves and God, and practicing Bible study and prayer on a regular basis is probably the best way to keep that link open, so that when the time comes, we can be ready for Jesus, when Jesus comes, to look up and welcome him and say, we are one of your people. See you next week.